If you'd like to take your Bibles, our passage this morning is John chapter 5, beginning from verse 16. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 754. We won't be working through the passage verse by verse. We have done that a little bit as we've been going through John's Gospel anyhow, but rather it's to help us to understand where our justice comes from. So from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Well, after we've spent a bit of time reflecting on the question, I'm going to open up so you've got a chance to ask any questions that you may have on the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we live in this world that completely reflects your character. We thank you, Lord, that the reason that we do everything we do because we reflect the image that we bear. We pray, Lord, that this would be a great encouragement to us as we're reminded of the strength of the gospel, which brings us our salvation, and the fact that you are our creator, and therefore you know us better than we know ourselves. We pray, Lord, as well, that it gives us great confidence to know that though there is a judgment day that we await, we've been made righteous in your eyes because of your Son, Jesus. Amen. That's not fair. It's a phrase we learn to make use of at a very early age. And it reveals one of the first things that we expect is justice. And justice isn't something that we grow out of. But instead, the very structure of our society is organised so that justice would be maintained. So this is why we have the law courts and why we employ judges and there are magistrates and there's lawyers. We need people to do jury service. We have the police, the forensics, and there are many other aspects to our society. Our society and we ourselves who make up the society are committed to justice. A commitment to justice can also be found in parts of society that you would least expect it. So taken as an example, organised crime. So the mafia. We think of the mafia as those that avoid justice as they work outside the law. But though this is true, they do have a kind of justice. So for example, if you were to kill one of our gang, in order to achieve justice, we will kill one of yours, so be warned. It's a distortion of justice, but it's justice nonetheless. No matter who we are, we have some kind of commitment to justice. But where does this commitment come from? A second problem that's worth considering while we're here is, why do we hold to this commitment to justice when it's completely evident that justice is unattainable? That's to say, there are examples when justice triumphs, but for every one success, there are numerous times when justice completely fails to punish the guilty. And so we find ourselves that we have a commitment that we cannot explain. Our commitment to justice. We have an expectation that cannot be met, that justice will prevail. But surely this can't be true. There must be an explanation for the justice that we're so committed to. And this is a reasonable expectation, that for any worldview that expects to be taken seriously, it must explain where this innate desire for justice comes from. And the evolutionists, they take up this challenge, setting out to explain why we've evolved into animals that desire justice. Now, you have to commend them as they set out to do this. And the reason I say this is, it's not that easy, and it's made particularly difficult because I'm not sure that we do expect that evolution would obviously lead to the justice structures that we have. So imagine for a moment there is a complete blank canvas. And evolution is taking place, which of course is the survival of the fittest. As the fit survive, the weak die off. Now, at what point in this process does it all of a sudden become beneficial to introduce justice? All of a sudden, the fit, who are surviving, begin to stop what they're doing and they help the weak to survive. And they begin to bring justice against the oppressor. Now, it's an interesting hypothetical example, but it's useless. This kind of reasoning is of absolutely no use to the evolutionist. They can't begin with a blank canvas. Where they have to begin is where we are now. They have to look at what they see around themselves. And as the evolutionist looks around, what he sees is a society that runs an ordered and complex justice system. This is what we've reached. And the question is, why have we reached this? So, their starting position is the survival of the fittest. They must now formulate an explanation that concludes those whose genes predispose them to fairness will cause them to survive over those who don't play fair. And, again, to the credit of the evolutionists, they admit there are some difficulties. So imagine for a moment in those earlier times when there are some whose genes predispose them to bring about justice. At this point, the evolutionist admits that it's costly. That is to say, time spent bringing punishment on those that deserve justice means time away from survival. It means energy away from procreating. Whereas all those people or animals that are not predisposed to justice, but instead have the selfish gene, well, they can focus on looking after number one, and their gene is going to continue to be passed on. So the reason why justice is difficult to account for is, if it were ever to be at some point seen in humans or animals, surely it would quickly be bred out. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. On your sheet, there's a quote from Professor Dennis L. Krebs. And he says this: accounting for the evolution of dispositions to punish third parties is tricky. Because if we assume that it's costly to inflict punishment, those who refuse to accept responsibility for administering punishments would fare better than those who accepted responsibility. And so you'd see justice would soon be bred out. And so the evolutionist is in a difficult situation. On the one hand, a commitment to justice isn't likely to survive when it does appear. And yet, on the other hand, it must be beneficial, since here we are, and here it is, for all of us to see. And so what you find is the evolutionist struggles to explain the process why we're committed to justice. And in the end, what they spend their time doing is just describing the what. That is to say, they simply observe what we're like and how it must be. Now we find ourselves in this situation, it must be a benefit to us. So, if evolution cannot provide a basis for our justice, is there a worldview that can step up to the mark? And in doing so, provide an explanation for our commitment to justice. Well, the answer to that question is that we could start working our way through every single worldview, and our conclusion would be that no worldview, apart from the Christian worldview, can provide an explanation for humanity's desire for justice. To understand this, we need to first understand what justice actually means. First of all, we tend to think about justice in terms of courtrooms and punishment. So justice is where people are found to be innocent or guilty, and that's when justice has been done. However, justice is a little broader than that. It's a little more than that. The theologian Francis Turretin says, there are two senses in which the word justice is used. And the first is this. It's for the universal comprehension of all virtues, as injustice is taken for every kind of sin, and is called universal justice by which, as God is in himself perfectly holy and just, so in all his works he preserves an incorruptible rectitude and justice. In short, what Turretin is saying is, when he says God is holy and just, it means that God knows all that is virtuous, and therefore God behaves perfectly according to his just nature. He goes on to explain that because God behaves constantly, he can fulfill all his promises, of which the Bible is full. The second definition of justice that Turretin gives is that which gives to each his due, whether, of course, that be reward or punishment. So we see here that God is just before the creation of the world, as his nature is to know what is virtuous. And we see that he gives to each his due, which will, in this situation, exclusively reflect itself in rewards. Now, what you may notice in the last statement is, it means justice cannot take place in a vacuum. Justice has to take place within a relationship. And of course, that's not a problem for God, because God is Trinity. So the Father gives to the Son and to the Spirit their due. The Son gives what is due to the Father and Spirit, and the Spirit gives what is due to the Father and Son. And so we see here justice involved in relationship before the creation of the world, within the confines of the Trinity. And so, since God creates us, and he creates us in his image, well, we reflect his character. We reflect his nature. We desire justice. We're committed to it because he is. And so what we see is that what evolution fails to do, Christianity is able to do, to provide an explanation for our commitment to justice. As we've already mentioned, one difficulty related to justice that everyone struggles with is the frustration we feel when people escape it. Now, this desire must betray an expectation that justice will prevail. But not just prevail, but that everyone will be held accountable. This frustration could be seen in a recent article written by Adam Banner, who is a criminal district attorney. He wrote about Ariel Castro after he hung himself And he hung himself a month into his 1,000-year prison sentence. He'd been given this sentence, 1,000 years, because he'd been found guilty for a decade of kidnap and rape of three girls. And Banner says, Ariel Castro served only about a month of his sentence before deciding that a life of being held against his will was just too difficult to bear. The irony of the situation leaves many with a sense of frustration that justice was cut short. See, a commitment to justice seems futile. It's futile if there's no way by which justice can be fulfilled. And this is the frustration that Banner and many others feel. When someone escapes justice, it suggests that we're wrong. Because the wicked do prosper. They can prosper. In fact, what you find is the same justice will catch up with everyone, regardless of whether they've been good or bad. You see, death overtakes everyone. Death shows no distinction to whether you've kidnapped someone or you haven't, to whether you've been altruistic or not. What people want is that the guilty be punished. But what people see is the wicked escaping justice. The bizarre thing is that in this situation, in this position, as people think this, the one thing people aren't willing to do is accept that there will be a day of reckoning and that Jesus will be the one who will bring judgment. As we read in the passage, the Father has given the Son the authority to judge. The problem that we see with the justice that we see now is it's carried out by those who are finite. And so the judge's knowledge is limited. This means that the evidence they have to make the judgment is incomplete. Their wisdom is partial, and so there's always the potential that the judge could make a mistake. But of course, this is still assuming the situation that the criminal even stands before the judge. Because of course, many of the guilty do escape trial and never do stand before a judge. So this means our longing desire must be fulfilled by someone who is infinite. It must be fulfilled by someone whose knowledge is not limited, but can see all. It must be fulfilled by someone whose wisdom is not fallible. But through this wisdom, it carefully instructs his great power so that every sentence he gives is both accurate and appropriate. And since Jesus was there at creation, and all things have been created by him, he's able to evaluate his creatures perfectly. Since he's not limited by time or space, his judgments are true. And he is the judge that we desire. But of course, when we've got this far, there's still one question that remains unanswered. We've argued that the only place where we can find an explanation for our commitment to justice is the Christian worldview. And to be precise, it's because we've been created by a just God and we bear his image. But it does follow, how does God forgive our sins? How does God do that and remain holy and just? And of course, it's this that's at the very centre of the gospel. This is the very thing why the gospel is so very important. We've talked about in the past that if God was simply to overlook our sins, well, of course, he ceases to be holy and just. God is no longer God. However, if he brings the punishment to his creation, which it deserves, then those creatures that bear his image are ruined. It's only in the gospel that the answer to this question can be found. The Son of God, he comes to the earth. And as the God-man, he takes the punishment that we deserve. And it's because of this that when we stand in that day of judgment, we will be declared innocent. Do you remember what we said about how what justice means? We will be given our due. And yet we deserve death. But the reason we will not be given death, the reason we will be given eternal life, is because we bear the righteousness of Christ. He takes our punishment, and we take his righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the world that we live in. And though it is fallen and has been corrupted, we do thank you for the great justice that we do see during these days that does reflect the authority that you've given to judges to rule this world and to bring justice. We thank you that this is a great reminder that you have created this world and that even those who aren't Christians do reflect the fact that they bear your image. We pray, Lord, that this would be a helpful means for us to challenge people when they deny your existence and reject your Son. We thank you, Lord, even though that we see that people do escape justice. And this should cause us and the world to rise up and say, something is not right. We pray, Lord, that this would give us opportunities to help people see that the only reason there can be justice is because you, as the infinite one, has given your Son the authority to judge. And there will be a day when your judgment will take place. And we know, Lord, that as we come to you, we would not be able to stand if it were not for your Son who dies in our place. We thank you, Lord, that this sustains and maintains your holy and just nature. And we thank you also that it provides us the opportunity to spend eternity with you as we take your Son's righteousness and he takes our punishment. Amen. Well, as you know, as you're very aware, we come to the bit that we've all been waiting for. Here's your opportunity to ask any questions that you may have. And of course, don't feel obliged to ask questions if you are Stephen. Steve.
Regarding the last bit, someone might say, well, how is Jesus being punished there when someone had, you know, done awful things can be just be forgiven, even though you say it's, you know, justice is brought about by punishing Jesus, but how is that justice the person who's committed the sins? Mm.
Okay, so just to repeat the question for the tape. So you come to the last bit and you say to them, Jesus takes our punishment, but someone could do dreadfully awful things. How is it fair that he takes their punishment? A number of things to be said, so I'll try and be brief. The significance of Jesus being the God-man is very important. In the end, we've got to remember, sin is rejection of God. That is, all the other symptoms come from that rejection of God. That's horrific. You know, how can you reject your creator, the one who gave you life? That's kind of the framework we've got to be thinking in.
Yeah.
How can that sin be paid for? Well, it'll have to take someone who is the God-man, who is God. It's only because he takes the sin that it can cover the sins of so many, and it can cover so devastating the sins. So that's important, the fact that he's God. The other thing to remember, and I think it's worth mentioning, is that often people say, oh, you know, what would that mean about Hitler then? If Hitler were, if he did ask for forgiveness on his deathbed, would that mean he? Well, he didn't. I mean, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure he didn't. I mean, how can he consistently go through life as he did, and then suddenly all of a sudden take such a massive U-turn? Yeah, the chance of him repenting, you know, people, and we see that even within our people, our friends who aren't quite as bad as Hitler. They're so antagonistic towards the gospel. You know, they will continue on in that rebellion and rejection of the gospel. However, having said that, one of the worst people we can read about and know about is one of the greatest people. Of course, the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, he was there standing approving of the stoning of Stephen. He was persecuting the church. And one of the reasons why he is the most horrific person is because when Jesus comes and sees him, he says, "Why are you persecuting me? You know, what is it? Why is this hostility towards me?" And that, of course, we've got to remember, people do really dreadful things. But as I said at the start, everything boils down to our rejection of God, the Creator, who gave us life. The rejection of Jesus, the Redeemer, who brings us back to life, having fallen. So in the end, the worst thing you can do, regardless of what other symptoms may come from our sin, is reject God. If Paul can be saved, then everyone can be saved. That's a difficult one down. Now time for some easy ones. Yes, Stephen.
We talk about evolution as a possible explanation. What other explanations are out there? Any strong arguments?
So I guess off the top of my head you could think in terms of hedonism. So the idea, you know, everything is about having fun. Of course, the one thing that's not fun is justice. You know, that's not fun. There's nothing fun about it, so you'd avoid doing it. Off the top of my head. An interesting one would be to consider utilitarianism. The reason why I mention utilitarianism is that's something that I think has heavily influenced our country and our society and the way we do things, particularly because it comes from Bentham and John Stuart Mill, who are British. It's their sort of philosophy. And that's the idea that it's similar to hedonism. The idea is when you choose the right thing to do, it's basically based upon making the most people happy. So when you're faced with two decisions, you decide, well, which one's going to bring happiness to the most, or most benefits to the most. And of course, their famous story is there was two men in a boat. It was a boat that could only hold one man. I don't know how they ended up in this boat and how they are able to make this. This is the situation as it's posed. One of them is an unskilled tramp, and the other one is a brain surgeon. And it's sort of noted he's not an alcoholic. He's an active brain surgeon. He's working. There's no. And, you know, it's all very important to the... Why are you laughing? And so the utilitarians say, this is their example, what in that situation, what would you do? And the answer is, well, the tramp brings nothing to society. He offers nothing. He is of no utility and no reason. So he should jump off, or he should be pushed off, or whatever. Whereas, of course, the surgeon who's actively working, he can bring happiness and benefit to many. So you sort of think, well, how does justice work in this? And I think one of the reasons why it's so pertinent and so important at the moment is how is that working in society now? Well, euthanasia is the obvious example. You know, a dreadful drain on society are old people. I mean, you have to pay for the homes that you have to send them to, all the taxes that are going to pay for the fuel bills. You know, really, they don't make any offer to society. You know, wouldn't it be better for the majority if we got rid of the old people? I probably should finish. But where's the justice in that? You know, and we really want to argue against utilitarianism. Our importance and significance as people doesn't come from what we can offer society, but it comes from the fact that we've been made in God's image. And so an aborted child is made in God's image. A young professional is made in God's image. Someone with Downs is made in God's image. And someone who is old and elderly, suffering with Alzheimer's, or whatever else it might be that they suffer from, is made in God's image. That's where their importance and significance comes from. And so it's maybe slightly gone off key a little bit, but you see there, that's how we begin to think about justice and how people are worth things. But I think this is something that we'll spend more time doing when we do a growth group on it, where we can explore other worldviews. So I have asked you a little bit to take my word for it. One other mention is, brief mention is Islam. They can't, because God is a monad, he can't practice justice. He can't practice justice because there's no one to relate to until creation takes place. And so because of that, he's not giving anyone his due. So he doesn't know how to practice justice. So how can he create a world that's just? Hope those comments at least gets you thinking.